Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. If you're listening to the live broadcast, then this is an opportunity for you to call. If you have questions that have been rattling around in your head about the Bible, about Christianity, about anything related to your religious life, you can give me a call if you want. I mean, who are you going to call, right? There's other shows you can call, although sometimes their waiting list is a lot longer, harder to get on. We're a pretty small potato show, only on a few stations, and that gives you much more easy access to the phone lines here. And speaking of access, all our lines are open right now. We have no calls waiting, and you can get through immediately if you want to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to give me a call. You can also call if you don't agree with something you've heard on the program in the past. If that's the case, give me a call and you can balance comment, or you can defend an alternate viewpoint, whatever you'd like to do. Our lines are still open, 1-800-438-5090. I have an announcement to make for those who live in the KKMC listening area. That would be those listening in Santa Cruz County, Monterey County, in the Salinas area. In other words, if you're listening on the central coast of California somewhere, we have a couple of meetings this week that are designed for you, the listeners in this area. One is tonight, and this is a weekly meeting. I'm teaching through the book of Proverbs in a home in Aptos, which is just south of Santa Cruz, and it's a Bible study that's for the benefit of our listeners. If you want to come and you don't know where it is, you can call a number and they'll be glad to tell you how to get to the house. If you are interested in that study, that's tonight. That's every Thursday night in Aptos. The number to call for that is area code 831-851-0444. That's area code 831-851-0444. That's for tonight's gathering. That's at 7 o'clock tonight. If you've been there before and you know where it is, you don't have to call. Just show up. 7 o'clock tonight and Thursday nights generally. Now, there's one other meeting happening this week that isn't so frequent. About once a month, we meet in a home in Santa Cruz for an open Bible discussion. And we've been doing that for, going on 4 years, I suppose, now. On a monthly basis. That's going to be at Mike and Brenda's house again. If you're interested in that, that's Saturday night. Only happens once a month, but it's this Saturday night. And if you want to come, that's at 7 o'clock. You can call this number for directions. The number to call is 1-800. I'm sorry, I'm giving you the number originally here. I'm not thinking right. It's 831 is the area code. Okay, now we're on the right track. And the number is 475-8301. That's 475-8301 if you want to call for directions to our gathering this weekend on Saturday in a home in Santa Cruz. It's our open Bible discussion. You can get that information also at our website. Those phone numbers are there. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. And as I say, you can find that there. If you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, you click on the link that says announcements, and that's where you'll find this information. Let's talk to Linda, who's calling from Lebanon, Oregon, first of all, today. Linda, welcome to The Narrow Path, and thanks for calling.
Well, thank you. Yesterday you were talking, or you had a caller call in, and talking about a gentleman named Witness Lee, is that right?
Yes, uh-huh.
Okay, and I kind of tuned in late, and I don't have the internet, so I can't check check on your website too often. Talking about somewhere in there, the Berean Church came up, and I know I've gone two or three times, and I checked their statement of belief before I went. But was it said that there's certain churches or certain people groups under Witness Lee that don't believe in the Holy Spirit? Was that what was said?
No, I'm not sure what you're referring to as the Berean Church. Is there a church in your area that called the Berean Church?
Yeah, well, there is one in the end, and sometimes...
Okay, yeah, no, we were talking about a group that calls itself the local church.
Oh, okay, okay.
Yes, that's a different group.
I had heard that name come up, though, Berean.
Well, Berean, the word Berean is from a story in the Bible in Acts chapter 17.
Mm-hmm.
Berea was a town where Paul preached, and lots of times churches like to call themselves Berean churches. There was a Berean school of the Bible in Oregon at one time. And the word Berean is used because it says in Acts chapter 17 that the Berean people were, that is, the people of the town of Berea, they were more noble than the people of Thessalonica because the Bereans searched the scriptures daily to see if the things were so that they were being told. And so the idea of searching the scriptures for yourself to figure things out and rather than just believing what you're told is a concept associated in the Bible with the people of Berea. And so there's a lot of churches who want to emphasize that they search the scriptures.
Okay,
and so they'll give themselves the name Berea.
That verse was what made me think I might want to go,
yeah,
you know, and listen to them. And then I kind of picked up on the last part of your...
Yeah, yeah. No, the yeah. Witness Lee has, as far as I know, nothing to do with the Berean church.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, thank you.
Okay, Linda, thanks for your call.
All right, thanks a lot.
God bless you. Bye-bye now. That opens up a line for you if you'd like to call us. You're listening to The Narrow Path, and my name is Steve Gregg, and you can call if you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, or you have a difference of opinion. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Dave, calling from North Plains, Oregon. Hi, Dave.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Glad to talk to you today. And my question is, I know that you don't go along with the doctrine of the rapture. So what is the next prophetic event that we should expect to see? And I'd like to take the answer off the air.
Okay, Dave, thanks for your call.
Uh-huh.
Well, in saying that I don't believe in the rapture, that's not quite accurate. The rapture is referred to in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, where it talks about when the Lord comes back, he'll raise the dead and those of us who have not yet died. If we're Christians, he'll raise us up into the sky. We'll meet the Lord in the air without seeing death. We'll bypass death and just go directly to meet with the Lord in the air. That's the rapture, and I believe in that because the Bible teaches that. But what I don't believe is perhaps what is the modern popular view, which was not is not stated in Scripture anywhere, but it's a popular view since the 19th century, and that is that the rapture happens earlier than the other events associated with the second coming of Christ. In the Bible, the rapture is associated with the second coming of Christ. It's one of the events that happens on the last day. Jesus said he will raise us up on the last day. And so the rapture and the resurrection of the dead both occur on the last day. Now, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, that happens when the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. So in other words, that's the second coming of Christ. So I believe in the rapture, if by that we mean the saints being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And Christians have always believed in the rapture. That's a view that's always been taught in the church. But what has not always been taught in the church is the idea that the rapture happens earlier than the date of the second coming. What became popular in the late 1900s, or I should say the late 1800s and throughout the 1900s, was the idea that the rapture happened 7 years before the second coming. Now, that's the view that's expressed in the Left Behind series. That's the view that was expressed earlier in Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, and is the popular view you hear on many Christian radio programs and many pulpits. That is a view that's originated in 1830, and it's not, in my opinion, taught in the Bible. So I do believe in the rapture, but I don't believe in what they call a pre-tribulational rapture, which places the rapture at a date earlier than the second coming. Now, your question is, what is the next prophetic event that we're looking for? I would say the rapture, actually the resurrection and the rapture. When Jesus comes back with his angels, he's going to raise the dead, and he's going to rapture the church. And this is, I think, the next thing that we have any prophetic information about. Now, someone's going to say, well, what about the tribulation? Well, that's another story, but suffice it to say the Bible does not necessarily teach that there's a future seven-year tribulation. That, too, is a view that arose in 1830, and there is a mention twice in the Bible there's mention of a great tribulation. One of those places is Matthew 24:21. The other is in Revelation 7:14. And the time that is referred to there as the tribulation has been understood quite variously by different scholars looking at the context. The popular view is that the tribulation mentioned in those places is a future seven-year tribulation that will precede the second coming of Christ immediately. But there certainly are other views, and in my opinion, some of the other views have better biblical support, but most Christians have never heard them. But to put it very briefly, I don't believe that the Bible teaches there's a future seven-year tribulation, and therefore I don't see any prophesied events that need to take place before Jesus comes back. He could come back today, in other words. Now, the Bible does teach that God is trying to accomplish something for the world. He wants the whole world to be evangelized. He wants the church to reach maturity. These are things that I guess we could argue have not happened, not in any absolute sense. And therefore, they might indicate that Jesus isn't going to come back today and maybe won't come back until he's seen more progress in these areas. But even if that were so, we would never know when those processes have reached the point that God's waiting for. So we would not be able to say, oh, look, okay, now Jesus will come back because the church is mature now. Well, I mean, mature is sort of a relative term, and exactly how mature and exactly what it'll look like for the church to be mature is not one of those things that we could be certain about. And for that reason, I do think there are some things God is waiting for, and that's why he hasn't come back yet. But I'm not sure we'll recognize the moment those things actually occur. Those are things that are sort of on a scale that's relative, and we don't know exactly whether every last person has to be evangelized. We don't know how mature God's going to wait for the church to be. But those are the issues he's interested in. Those are the things he's waiting for. But, I would have no idea if we reach the point that you know, everyone's been evangelized as much as God wants to be done and the church is as mature as he wants it to be. I wouldn't know we'd reached it. We won't know until Jesus comes back. So the next thing that'll be obvious to us, I think, will be the second coming of Christ. Dave, I appreciate your call. If you want more information about that or anyone else is more curious about something I've said there, feel free to give me a call. We can have follow-up questions or disagreements if you've got them. We've got a line or two open for you at 1-800-438-5090. It's 800-438-5090. And you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. Our next caller is Mona, calling from Albany, Oregon. So far, all our calls today have been from Oregon. Hi, Mona.
Hi. I wanted you to know how wonderful your program is. You're a very patient man, and you give a good explanation of things. What I wanted to ask about, and I think your previous callers did bring it up, was about the Left Behind series. And I wondered if you felt that it was kind of a layman's story, like view of what we have and what we will have.
Now, what do you mean by a layman's view? You mean it's a way of reaching laymen with this information?
Well, what I mean is, that's poorly put, people who possibly haven't read all the Bible or parts of the Bible, does this give them a good overview?
Well, you know, I forget how many books there are in the series. Aren't there about 12 books in the series?
Yeah, I've read them all. They're,
okay.
And I found them very interesting.
Well, I'll tell you what. There's about 1,000. There's several thousand pages, then, in all likelihood. At least there must be at least a couple thousand pages or 3,000 pages, I would assume, in the series altogether.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, the period of time that the books are supposed to be covering, if it's even interpreting scripture correctly, can be found in, maybe 10 pages at the most of the Bible. maybe more than 10. If we include all the Book of Revelation and Matthew 24 and Luke 21 and Mark 13 and maybe a few passages in Daniel and so forth, maybe you get up there to about 25 pages of the Bible. So you've got, suppose you found 25 pages of material in the Bible, and somebody wrote 2,500 pages, telling a story that's based on that. Now, that means that, I'm just estimating, that means that the Left Behind series has expanded on the biblical material about to a factor of 100. And of course, where's that other material coming from? Where's the other information coming from that's in the books? It's all guesswork. It's all speculation. And so there's no possibility that the Left Behind series could have biblical authority behind it, because the vast majority of it is goes far beyond anything the Bible says. Now beyond that general observation, I would add this as well, and that is that the Left Behind series takes a view of the passages in the Bible that it's treating. Again, the Book of Revelation, Matthew 24, and some of those passages that it treats. It takes a view of those passages that I think is not really the correct view. It's what they take is the dispensational pre-tribulationist view, which is very popular. Lots of Christians hold it today. And it could very well be the dominant view of evangelical Christians today. But taking it in historical perspective, there was nobody on the planet who held those views before 1830. So, I mean, the dispensational view that is fleshed out in the Left Behind novels arose in 1830. And before that, there was not a Christian on earth who had ever seen that view in the Bible. Which raises serious questions. You know, if in 1830 years no Christians ever saw that in the Bible, maybe it isn't there, you know? Or at least if one could argue that it could be there, it could not be something that is very clear, because if it was clearly in the Bible, it wouldn't take 18 centuries for someone to see it there.
So this is kind of taking literary license.
A great deal.
Yeah, okay. Well, I wanted your point of view on that. I just didn't know quite how to take it. But thanks again for having your program. You're terrific.
Mona, thank you for your call.
Thank you.
God bless you. Bye now. All right. Well, our lines are open again. We've had only 3 calls, and they've all been from Oregon. In fact, at least 2 of them have been from listeners on KWIL, which is our smallest station. But which is fine. I appreciate KWIL. They've been carrying our program probably longer than any of the other stations have. We started out on KHPE in Albany, Oregon, which is in the same studio as KWIL. They're just an AM and FM station, respectively. But we've got people listening in all over the country, and we welcome your calls, too. If everyone wants to call from Oregon, that's fine, too. The number to call, if you'd like to be on the air, is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I do want to say that if you disagree with the views of the host, this is probably the easiest place to have a public conversation with somebody you disagree with, because, first of all, the host of this program will not be offended if you disagree, will not be threatened by anything you say, and will give you a chance to speak. And so this is a very good forum for people who have different viewpoints from the host. Not all media ministries will allow the same flexibility there. So feel free to give me a call. Actually, I think our lines are full now, but they will be opening up again as we talk to some of these callers. Let's talk to Eric from Salinas, California. Eric, welcome to The Narrow Path, and thanks for calling. I'm hitting the button, but there we go. Hi, Eric.
Thanks for taking my call, Steve.
Sure.
I just had a question about the Christian life, evangelism being a big part of it, as you mentioned earlier. Now, what part do you feel the scripture indicates that evangelism takes in a believer's life? I hear a lot on the radio and in many popular Christian books on the importance of evangelism, but it almost takes like the front seat of the Christian, like a lot of people think that being a good Christian is sharing the gospel. But through my reading of the scriptures, I think it's simply loving people and loving God. And evangelism...
Yeah, you make a good point, because as you read through the epistles that Paul writes to the churches, you don't really find him exhorting them to do evangelism. He exhorts them to love each other, to live holy lives, you know, to get their relationships squared away, to stay faithful to God. But you don't really find Paul or Peter or James really exhorting the church to do evangelism, not as much as evangelical churches today sometimes do. I was raised in an evangelical church that certainly emphasized evangelism, and the impression I got was that if I would read the Bible, I'd find lots of places that show me my obligation to do evangelism. But as a matter of fact, I don't. The word evangelism is not found very often in the Bible, or evangelist, actually. You don't find the word evangelism at all, but you find the word evangelist. And where you find the word evangelist, it does not necessarily imply that everybody is supposed to be an evangelist. The word evangelism or evangelist in the Greek would be someone who proclaims the gospel. The word evangel is the word gospel in the Greek. And so a gospel preacher would be an evangelist, someone who's preaching to lost people. Now, Timothy is exhorted by Paul to do the work of an evangelist. Of course, Timothy was an apostle. And as an apostle, he was a full-time vocational preacher. And his preaching involved preaching the gospel to the lost, as well as discipling Christians. So he was encouraged, among other things, to do the work of an evangelist. Of course, that would be suited to his calling as an apostle. And then we have the other place where the word is found. Well, there's a couple other places. One is in Acts, where it talks about Philip the evangelist, which is interesting, because Philip is said to be the evangelist. That sets him apart from other people, apparently, who are not evangelists, and other Philips who were not evangelists. So not everyone is an evangelist. Philip was. Timothy was told to be. And in Ephesians 4, Paul said that God, or Christ, gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, we know that not everyone's an apostle, not everyone's an evangelist, or not everyone's a pastor, and certainly not everyone's an evangelist either. So what is your question of what is the role of evangelism in the Christian's life? Well, Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3:15 that we should be prepared to give an answer to people who ask us the reason for our hope that lies in us. And, of course, that could easily result in sharing the gospel with people. If they ask you, why do you have the hope you have? Well, it's mostly about, you know, giving a defense for your views. But certainly preaching the gospel could be a part of that, or sharing the gospel. But I think you raise an important point. It is, I think it's every Christian's concern that the lost should be reached, that the lost should hear the gospel, that the lost should come to Christ. But that doesn't necessarily translate into every Christian being an evangelist. Paul said God gave some evangelists, not all. There are some people that God has given a spiritual anointing and ability to preach the gospel effectively, and when they do, people are convicted and they get saved. And there's other people who don't seem to have that gift, and that would agree with what the scripture says on the subject. But everybody has the obligation to be involved in the church's project of winning the lost and discipling the lost. And that involvement can mean, as you mentioned, loving each other. Certainly in the early church, in Acts chapters 1 through 4, we don't read of anyone preaching the gospel except the apostles. There were thousands of Christians in those chapters. But no one was preaching the gospel, as far as we know, except the apostles. But all the Christians were living in a unique way. And they were loving each other and sharing their goods with each other and not allowing anyone of them to lack anything, because they would sell their houses and stuff to provide for the poor. And their love for each other was a visible testimony that gave a platform for the gospel to be preached from. When the apostles went out and preached the gospel of Jesus, people could look at the Christians, the people who had already received this message, and say, wow, these people's lives are changed. This is a good thing. And that's what is lacking today. Today in America, we don't lack for evangelists. Anyone could go to the television any time of the day or night or on the internet and find people preaching the gospel. The gospel is not... being neglected in terms of its preaching. But what we don't have in America, for example, is a church That is impressive. That is, when someone is preaching the gospel, and an unbeliever says, well, what do I know about the people who believe this gospel? And they look at the church. They do not see that the church is holy. They do not see that the church is selfless. They don't see that the church is loving. And I'm being overly general because there are some churches that are. But in general, the people who are known to the non-Christians as Christians often are not a very good witness. And therefore, although the gospel is being preached, it's not being preached from the same platform as it was preached in the book of Acts. And I think for Christians to live as Christians, to love one another, to be holy, to actually have a life that's different in superior ways to the life they would be living if they were not Christians, is the way that the average Christian is involved in evangelism. Another way is, of course, by financially supporting those who are evangelists. Not everyone is called to be a missionary. Not everyone's called to be an evangelist. Not everyone's called to be a Bible teacher or whatever, or a pastor. But everyone is called to help with the support of those who are called to do those things. The pastors, the evangelists, the Bible teachers, whatever. Those people who are full-time preaching the Word of God, you may not be able to preach like they can, but if you can send a dollar or two to them or put it in the offering plate, then you are participating in their work. And so these are the ways that I think evangelism is in the life of all Christians. Not all are going to be preachers who go out and directly proclaim the gospel on the street corners or whatever, but all are involved in the sense that they are to live the Christian life in such a way that it adorns the gospel when others preach it, and also to be involved in the financial support of those who preach it. You know, if you're helping to support a preacher, you're a partner with that preacher in that. And that's why so many Christian radio shows you hear, I have never used this expression, but some do, and it's legitimate. Some say, would you like to partner with us? And what they mean is send money to our radio show. Which is legitimate. I mean, if they're preaching the gospel, if you pay, if you send money that helps them pay their radio bills, then you are being a partner with them. Whatever they are accomplishing, it's not just them, it's them and you. And God sees that, and I think God understands that that's your role in what those people are doing. So those are my general thoughts about it. Now, I think every Christian should be eager to talk to people about Jesus if that opportunity arises. And some are more gifted than others in actually causing that situation to arise when they're with unbelievers. The ones who are gifted at that are probably evangelists, but not everyone's an evangelist. And I don't think Christians should flagellate themselves if they aren't evangelists, but they should be feeling badly if their lifestyle is hindering evangelism, because people look at their lifestyle and say, if that's what a Christian is, I don't want anything to do with it. A Christian should feel like he's letting Christ down in such a case as that. Or if they're spending their money on lots of things that are for themselves but not contributing to the preaching of the gospel anywhere financially, then I think that's neglect also. Anyway, those are my thoughts about that. Does that cover the subject for you, Aaron?
Yeah, it does. The reason I asked is simply because I think in the United States, at least, the evangelism, I guess, of non-believers, it brings a sense of guilt to most professing Christians. And I know, at least when I was younger and I was raised in the church,
mm-hmm.
We were told to evangelize, and it almost seemed like I came off more annoying than loving to people.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't feel like
you're doing it as a duty, yeah.
But it wasn't until I started reading the Bible for myself, and I realized how much it talks about love and self-sacrifice for others, and be ready to share whenever. And I noticed that brings more opportunity to share than standing on a street corner. Not that that's wrong, but.
Well, I frankly agree with you completely, and I had the same experience growing up. We were told that we should evangelize. In fact, sometimes we're even told that, like Ezekiel, as a watchman on the wall, would be held accountable for the blood of the people he didn't warn. We were sometimes told that if we, you know, let a person go by and who's not a Christian, we don't tell them about the Lord and they die in their sins, that we're responsible for their blood, and you know, that puts a trip on you. But that's not just how the Bible doesn't teach us that. The Bible doesn't say that about every Christian. The Bible says there are some who are evangelists, but there are some who are not. And the ones who are not still can make a potent contribution to the evangelization of the world through their Christian lifestyle, I think, and, of course, their contributions to ministries that are worthwhile.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Amen. Thanks, Steve.
Okay, Eric, God bless you.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, and that opens up a line for you if you'd like to be on the program. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You're welcome to contribute with a question of your own about the Bible or Christianity, or if you have a difference of opinion and would like to say why, feel free to call up, and we'll try to take your call before the end of the hour. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Ruth from Aptos is our next caller. Hi, Ruth. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I've been trying to get a line to talk to you for quite a while, but somebody always beats me to it.
Oh, well,
so actually,
the lines do fill up.
Yeah, I could ask several questions, but I won't. Anyway, my question involves dancing and the women in the Bible and even men. I think someone called in a couple of weeks ago about the fact that the dancing has become gotten a lot of bad press because of the ballroom dancing and the legalism of two or three centuries ago or something. But I know my personal opinion of dancing goes more back into the Jewish circle dances and the wedding dances and that kind of thing, and also the fact that I believe, and I think you do too, that that all beauty and rhythm is born of God and created by Him, and that He is a God of beauty, order, music, dancing, flowers, you know, gorgeous things and beautiful things, beautiful women, bodies that are well trained to be athletic, and we're certainly enjoying the Olympics. But I wondered if you would talk about the women in the Bible, and especially the dancing, where Miriam and the women picked up their tambourines in Exodus.
Mm-hmm. And you're wondering about how that would translate into today. Yeah.
A lot of men go into ballet and stuff, and then they end up in these gay cultures, and it's just the world has taken God's beauty and twisted it into something ugly, is what I think, and I think you do too. But I really think that lot of people, and some of my best friends, and I'm elderly, I'm up in my 80s. And by the way, some atheist called you about a month ago saying, why should I give anything to you? And you were trying to explain it, and you always do a good job. But
I wanted to say this. Ruth, I don't think any atheist ever asked why they should give anything to me, because I've never asked them for anything.
Some of them didn't agree with you. But I wanted to say this for anyone that's listening. I've known Steve Gregg for must be almost 18 years, because your Timothy, who's turning 18, it was an infant in a backpack on your back, and you had all these other little children out playing on our grass at our home. And everything Steve says is absolutely honest. I will vouch for him. He's a very fine person, one in a million, I think. And anyway, but if you would discuss this whole idea of how legalism has ruined all the beauty of life for us, and especially here on the Central Coast, it's gotten kind of way out of hand with the gay culture and all that. So you can spend as much time. I'm going to hang up because I'll see you tonight at the meeting.
Okay.
Later on.
All right, Ruth. Thanks for your call. Okay. Well, let's see here. Yeah. Thank you. Okay. There's, I guess the question started out being about dancing, and then it sounds like it got off onto legalism and then into the gay lifestyle. I'm not really sure how that all fits. Let me just address the subject of dancing, since that's what I think was your original concern. First of all, when the Bible talks about dancing, and it does, it advocates dancing, and there are examples of people dancing for joy. in celebration. The Bible is, of course, talking about dancing to celebrate God. It's not talking about general dancing, just as a recreational activity. Now, when we talk about dancing as a recreational activity, there may be any number of things that could be said about it, depending on what setting and what cases we're looking at. There certainly are some kinds of dances that seem to be calculated to draw attention to one's self in a sexual way, and it seems to me that dancing like that is not wholesome primarily because Christians are seeking to overcome the influence of visual lust and so forth in our culture, which is always bombarding us, and to participate or watch dancing like that probably is going to do more harm than good in that effort. I've never danced. I'm not a dancer, and because I'm not a dancer, I don't really know how to evaluate it entirely. But I think that I have heard that even ballroom dancing can be done in a way that is, incites lust. I don't have any experience with that. I don't know much about it. I'm not a person who dances recreationally, so I really can't tell you what kind of things go through the minds of people who do that. I don't go to dances, and I don't even watch people dance. It's just not something that interests me. It never has. So I'm not going to go there. All I can say is that in the Bible actually does advocate dancing unto the Lord. Praise the Lord in the dance and so forth are things that it actually says. In the prodigal son story, when the son came home, his brother noticed there's a celebration going on. He heard the music and saw people dancing. Now, the dancing there was a celebration, not a romantic date that people were on. So, I mean, it's a different category altogether. I know that a lot of churches have felt that adopting Jewish-type dance enhances their worship service. And I will say that there was a time back in the early 80s where we experimented with that at our school. We had public worship services at our school in Oregon. And we had some women who choreographed certain Jewish-style dances with tambourines and things like that. And during the worship service, they did them together. And eventually someone came to me and said that they were distracted by the women doing those things. And I wasn't real sympathetic toward the person at the time, but looking back, I can see how that would be the case. The idea of worship is to pay attention to God. Now, I'm sure that people can dance spontaneously in joy in their worship of God. But if they do, in my opinion, they should not be doing so in such a way that it'll distract other people from focusing on God. And a planned out dance, I guess, is no worse than a planned out musical number that is done in a church. But the dancing in Scripture, as near as I can tell, was typically spontaneous. Things like clapping your hands and raising your hands and falling down on your face and falling on your knees and dancing to the Lord are all expressions of worship that strike me in the Bible as being primarily spontaneous and not choreographed or not orchestrated or planned out in advance. So although I'm not trying to criticize groups that have planned out Jewish dancing and so forth in their services, I don't know if it's the same. I don't know if it's the analog of what we find in Scripture. Anyway, as far as legalism about it, yeah, I'm all against legalism. If legalism means that when people are forbidding and judging other people for behaviors that the Bible doesn't forbid, that's a bad thing. And if there are groups that say Christians shouldn't dance in worship, then of course they're going beyond what the Scripture says, and also seemingly a contrary to Scripture, which encourages dancing unto the Lord. Let's talk to Jeremiah from Portland, Oregon next. Jeremiah, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks, Steve. Hey, on a side note, I liked your joke on the forum. That's a good one.
Oh, by Calvin?
Yeah.
You'd never heard that one before?
No.
Oh, okay. Well, you're a Calvinist. I thought you would have heard it before.
Oh, yeah. Well,
I have to tell the joke now because you alluded to it. I have to tell the joke now. I didn't think it was that funny, but when I first heard it many, many, many years ago, I thought it was funny, but I thought everyone would have heard it by now. The Calvinist fell down the stairs, he got up and said, "I'm glad that's over with." Right?
Yeah. That was great. Anyways, hey, we had a conversation a couple days ago at the end of the show about different views of hell, and I was hoping to pick that up a little bit.
Sure.
So I think I came away from it that there isn't any outright scriptural support or Bible verses that support ultimate reconciliation insofar as there is hope beyond the grave. There's other verses that may lend to God desiring everyone to be saved, or that his mercy will triumph over judgment, or things of that nature. So the conclusion of some of those verses, or that train of thought, may lead some to believe in ultimate reconciliation. But that there's the historical view, maybe some verses used to support the historical view may be taken out of context or used as proof text, but some of them do appear to refer to eternal judgment or torment. So on the face of it, at least the historical view does have biblical merit as far as the end result of what's going to happen after death, whereas the ultimate reconciliation, they're appealing for hope or forgiveness after death. It doesn't have any biblical support itself, but is the conclusion based upon other passages.
Well, that's a pretty good summary of the way things are, except that is correct. I would want to say we need to consider for a moment what we mean by biblical support, because sometimes we assume that biblical support for a subject simply means we can count a certain number of verses that seem to say something about it. And as you say, there's nothing in the Bible that specifically says after people die, they'll get another chance. But the biblical support for a concept isn't always done by counting verse numbers, because, of course, the question is, are the verses that are being used for one side or the other, are they being used correctly? For example, as a Calvinist, you know that Arminians have a lot of verses that they use to prove Arminianism, but a Calvinist would say, oh, but those verses are not being used correctly. And same thing. Calvinists, and vice versa, right, Calvinists have a lot of verses they use, and an Arminian like myself would say, ah, but Calvinists aren't using those verses correctly. So it's not a matter of counting verses. You know, if we counted 50 verses that Calvinists use, and 51 verses that Arminians use, that wouldn't prove that Arminianism has a better biblical case. The real issue is which view represents the larger teaching of Scripture more correctly. And so where the universalist would come from, or universal reconciliation view would come from, they would say it's not a question of whether we have a verse that specifically says people have a chance after they die, but we do have verses, they would say, that tell us that God's going to reconcile all things to himself. And one of the things that would almost seem to require would be that people who are not reconciled to God during this lifetime must have some opportunity to be reconciled in the next life. Now, that may not be true, but it has what might be called scriptural support, because it's based on a larger scriptural issue. It may not have a verse that talks about people having another chance after death, but it could be something that has a different kind of scriptural support. And that would be, you can't count up the number of verses. Actually, when you look at the verses for the traditional view of eternal torment, there's really, maybe a dozen of them, if that, and a lot of them don't really state the doctrine as a whole. There's only maybe, in my opinion, there's only one or two verses that actually mention people being tormented forever and ever. And then there's a lot of other verses, totaling maybe a dozen in all, that say something about people being thrown into fire that is not quenched and where the worm does not die, and things like that, which don't tell us whether or not the people are tormented there forever. I mean, to be thrown into an eternal fire doesn't tell us whether the person who's thrown in there is eternally conscious of the fact that they're in the fire. They might be, but those verses don't tell us. So the biblical case for eternal torment is not extremely strong. It's not based on a huge number of verses that teach it. And all the verses in question, including those that are for universalism, or those that are for annihilationism, or those that are for the traditional view, all the relevant verses actually are capable of being interpreted various ways, which is why I consider the case to be rather ambiguous in Scripture.
You mentioned how, I know in Acts when the apostles shared the gospel, they never specifically mentioned hell.
Yeah.
But they did mention the fact of a judgment to come.
Right.
But that in itself doesn't mean that they didn't have more beliefs about the judgment.
I agree.
Feel sure. Because like when Paul says, like, therefore knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't have to elaborate right then what it was he knew about the terror of the Lord.
That's right.
it was sufficient to, okay, let's go win people to Christ. And so, just as they didn't, elaborate upon the deity of Christ throughout the book of Acts, they obviously, I believe they obviously believed that, but they proclaimed Christ as the Lord, and he should be served and recognized as Lord.
Yeah. Well, I agree. I agree with you. I mean, certainly the apostles had some view about what happens to people after they're judged. And their view was that people who are not prepared to meet the Lord are going to face something terrible. Of course, that something terrible is never spelled out for them by them in their preaching. And in their epistles, they allude to some of that. But in most cases, they don't explain it the way that we've been taught to explain it. I mean, we do have Paul in 2 Thessalonians 1 speaking of people receiving everlasting punishment from the presence of the Lord and, experiencing everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, I guess. He can use it. They shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. I think it's 2 Thessalonians 1:9 or thereabouts. But everlasting destruction. Now, what does that mean? You see, that's the thing. Destruction sounds like annihilation, but it might not be. It might be, ruin. Someone may not be annihilated, but they may be destroyed in some other sense, less than annihilated. But the statement itself doesn't tell us, because to say that someone is everlasting, they experience permanent annihilation. Everlasting would mean it's irreversible. It never changes. So after they're annihilated, it's forever. That could be an annihilationist viewpoint. Some people who hold universalism would say that everlasting punishment is actually not a reference to something that lasts forever, because the word aionios, which is the Greek word for everlasting, is, they say, doesn't mean that. And there is some discussion about that you may be familiar with. But the point is, Paul and the other apostles, they did have some view, obviously, of what happens to sinners ultimately, and all the different camps are trying to be on board with the apostles on their view. It's just that they all disagree what the apostles' view was, because the apostles don't state it in unambiguous terms. But the point here is that whatever the apostles' view of judgment was, and of what happens to sinners after the judgment, they don't tell us what their view is. They don't tell us, and when they're preaching the gospel in the book of Acts, they don't say either. In fact, of all these sermons in the book of Acts that are preached to unbelievers by Paul or Peter that are recorded for us, I think only one of them even mentions the judgment. I think that's Paul's sermon on Mars Hill, says there will be a judgment. But the other sermons don't even mention judgment. So, it's certainly not a main theme of evangelism in the New Testament.
Do you think that some of the background for the discussion on the three views of hell has to do with the nature of sin and God's justice and punishment?
Yes, it does. But it involves several other things, too, like the nature of humanity. Like, do people have immortality innately? Is being a human the same thing as being immortal? If it is, then those who don't have eternal life with God must have eternal life somewhere else. But if people are not innately immortal, then maybe those who don't have eternal life with God don't have eternal life at all, and they don't experience anything eternally. Those are the kinds of issues that have to be raised, and the Bible has to be consulted for the answers.
Do you have someone else waiting?
Actually, my lines are full,
okay.
And I only have a few minutes. Actually, only a couple minutes left.
Okay, well, get to that. Sorry. Maybe
okay, we'll talk again soon, Jeremiah.
Okay, bless you, Steve.
Bless you, too. Bye now. Our next caller is Dylan from Beaverton, Oregon. Hello, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Real quick, I just had a question. What is your views on Seventh-day Adventism, and is it, in your mind, an Orthodox church, and what would be your concerns about somebody going to that church? And I'll take my comments off the air. Thank you.
Okay, thanks for your call. Well, all the Seventh-day Adventist people I've known have been fine people, and as near as I can tell, good Christians. I can't judge, you know, where someone else really stands with God because I can't see their hearts, but I've known many Seventh-day Adventists, and my conviction has been they're just as good Christians as the Baptists and Pentecostals and Presbyterians and Methodists and Nazarenes that I've known, which is pretty good. You know, I mean, I have no general criticism of them in terms of their genuineness as Christians. Their church, I would not recommend, although some may assess it differently, but the reason I wouldn't recommend their church is because they seem to be people who really have an axe to grind about the Sabbath. Now, they do so because they consider that the seventh-day Sabbath is an important emphasis that God has for the church in the last days, and they believe that to get people to stop going to church on Sunday and to go on Saturday instead is part of what it takes to get the church ready for Jesus to come back. In fact, they believe that having their church on the Sunday is the mark of the beast, and that keeping the Sabbath is like the main emphasis, it would seem, of the Holy Spirit to the church in our time, that we have to do that. So it becomes sort of a one-string instrument they play all the time. And I disagree with them about their view of the Sabbath, for one thing. But even if I did not, even if I agreed that the Sabbath was an important thing to keep keeping on Saturday and so forth, I would not necessarily want to join a church that had just one issue that was their main issue all the time. Now, I don't want to make it sound like they don't ever talk about anything else. If you listen to Voice of Prophecy with Lonnie Melishenko on this radio station, or I don't know if he's on yours or not, he's on KKMC, who I am, their show talks about a lot of different subjects. They don't just talk about the Sabbath. But when you talk to Seventh-day Adventists very much, it's not very long before they want to get on the subject of the Sabbath. So it's definitely quite an emphasis. I like the Seventh-day Adventists. I know they're good Christian people, but I don't consider it to be a church that is balanced. And by the way, I could say that about almost every denomination has their one thing or another that they emphasize out of proportion to what other things should be emphasized. And for that reason, I'm not sure I could recommend very many denominations as real balanced churches. But the Seventh-day Adventists, that would be my assessment of them from my experience with them. Anyway, I appreciate your call, and my apologies to the other callers that are waiting to get on the air and cannot because we're out of time. Thank you for calling. We do have, again, tomorrow, another day. You can call and we can talk then. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. And we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website, you can find our address there, as well as our announcements of where I'll be speaking soon. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. There's lots of free resources for you there at thenarrowpath.com. Those in the KKMC listening area know that we have a meeting tonight and every Thursday night in Aptos, and this weekend a monthly gathering in Santa Cruz. Look at our website and you can get contact information for that. That's thenarrowpath.com. The announcements link. God bless you. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.